This morning we are wrapping up a look at the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at them in light of what we see in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the Gospel, and at times comparing them to or helping us understand how the Ten Commandments all the way back in Exodus help us understand some of the temptations and the powers in our lives that what is traditionally called the sort of the seven deadly sins has. And so we're wrapping up with a somewhat well-known passage. John already read it for us this morning. But I want to set the context this way before we read the text and a couple more in Matthew this morning. One of the results of generational poverty, the sociologists tell us, is a lack of opportunity, but it's also short-sightedness. The cycles of poverty in a community, yes, it creates a lack of opportunity, and that lack of opportunity over time creates a really short-sighted lifestyle. And so when one doesn't know how long one will live and one doesn't see much hope for the future, one has a tendency to spend money and time and resources. We don't worry about committing certain crimes. And there's this whole way in which generational poverty can create a short-sightedness in a community. So instead of weighing short-term versus long-term impact, it is simply, what can I do in the moment to find a measure of joy and happiness and peace? But what if, in light of the eternity of the kingdom of God, it could be argued that the way that even middle-class white people and educated people handle long-term planning and saving for retirement might be seen as about as short-term. And in fact, in its own way, a community designed around a real cycle of poverty, that this life is really all we have, and whatever happens in the next life is rather ethereal and boring, and we need not think about it. That there is a way in which the way we treat our time and our resources could, in the span of eternity, look very different than the way in which we sometimes observe cycles of poverty in communities that have been oppressed for some time and say, gosh, if they had a longer-term view, what possibilities their lives might have? What if there's a way in which, in the community of faith, we are also trapped by such a finite view of time and cycles of plenty and want that we too are subject to a culture of poverty that robs us from a long-term enjoyment of where God is headed in His kingdom, and then gives us a different view on how we might invest our time, our resources, our lives itself, themselves. So let's put the text in front of us with that sort of context. First, Exodus 20:17. Again, hear God's word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his maidservant or his manservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then if you turn ahead to Matthew chapter 6, again later in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, read a few verses there as well, as Jesus again unpacks in ever greater degrees his understanding of the 10 words. And so Matthew 26, six, starting at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he goes on to say, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add one single hour to his life? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are, again, dependent upon your Spirit. We ask that you would give us an opportunity in these familiar words to again be enlivened by the hope and the possibility of the gospel. The great resources that we have, the great blessing that has been given to us as we have life in Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see the kingdom as we might appreciate the riches that we have in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Heavenly Father, that's a phrase we often use. And we talk about our Father having the cattle on a thousand hills, and yet we may have a tendency to live as if our Father, our Heavenly Father, has anything but a lot of resources, or if He does, He's awful shabby at giving them out. Or if He does, He gives them out to the wrong people. And we start to look at those people and wonder why Daddy doesn't love us more, because they have more than we do. And we begin to get caught into the cycle of looking to the right and to the left to see who has more and what. And we think that it's about the stuff. The temptation is to think that it's about how much stuff, right? The famous little phrase, t-shirt, bumper sticker, right? The one who dies with the most toys wins. And as much as we sort of joke about that, there's very little evidence in our culture, inside and outside the church, that we actually disagree with that statement, whatever degree we may laugh at it. Sociologists and scholars will tell us that poverty has less to do with cash and more to do with injustice and mindset. Being oppressed and then what that may cause in one's psyche and the way one lives. That poverty is less to do with cash and more to do with injustice and mindset. Brian Stevens, a lawyer who works with death row cases, I think I've made this quote before, he says that the answer to poverty is not wealth but justice. But can you be free and rich and still have an impoverished mindset? You see, what we understand as believers is that there's not just physical oppression, but there's spiritual oppression. That there's not physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. And there's a way in which these two things are inextricably linked, because we were designed spirit and body. A holistic being, not a spirit trapped in a body, not a body trying to figure out a spirit, but designed perfectly together. And there is a way in which we see in a physical reality what is also true in a spiritual reality. And what we all face as human beings, and the quote on the front of it of our bulletin sort of illustrates this, is we grow up knowing whether we are fully cognizant of or not about evil and death. And we know that there are those things which desire to take things away from us. There are shadows in our bedrooms that we can remember from our earliest ages, wondering what on earth they are, and we fear. We wonder if we're loved enough, cared for enough. And some of us have had horrific circumstances where that is a legitimate question, the way that we have been treated. And it creates in us a sense of longing and need, a sense of needing to be set free from our cycles of spiritual and emotional and physical poverty. And as God comes to the children of Israel, I want to suggest to you this morning that He is, through the act of the Exodus, beginning to address in a wonderful illustration the cycle of poverty and the cycle of injustice that create a context and fertile ground for our desires and our covetousness. The reason we find ourselves obsessed looking to the right or to the left, hoping that that would give us the peace we want or the peace we deserve. The context again, if you remember, Israel has just been extricated from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And there are two things, they're sort of inclusio. If you look at the first commandment and the tenth commandment, they are really an inclusio that stress what freedom really means. First of all, there's one God. And that God is victorious. So if you remember the story, and what the scholars tell us is that all of those plagues dealt directly. They weren't random. It was God taking on Egyptian gods and showing who had the real power, who was really the creator. And the Egyptian gods, in one sense, were seen to turn on the Egyptians and bring them great sorrow and hardship. There is one God, and worshiping any other god is not going to bring you life and health. They are not strong enough. They are merely creations of this world. And so one of the first steps in freedom is acknowledging that there is no other God but the God who created the universe. And most importantly, that God is not me. That I am actually the most abusive and vengeful God that one can possibly imagine, both on myself but also on others, which is why you get this inclusion at the end about coveting. Because what gods usually want is sacrifice. What the one true God says is, I want you. The rest of the gods want us to do stuff for them. And what I want more than anything else in my own divinity is for you to make sure that you don't either disrupt my life or that you are actively involved in making my life more comfortable. And so as I look to the right or to the left and I begin to covet what you have because you have more peace, and my own divinity cannot stand a God bigger than my own God. And the more I am trapped in my own longing and belief that the way in which the world is right is when EC has what EC needs to be happy and satisfied and peaceful and well-filled, then the world is right. And if not, we're going to war. And my God is going to beat your God and take from you what I believe is mine. And so the context is that God has said, look, I'm going to not only be your God, I'm going to extricate you. The Israelites have not fought yet. You realize that they plundered Egypt without ever picking up a sword. There's also a context here where not only has God extricated them from Israel and shown himself to be the greater God, but as they left, the Egyptians said, what would you like? Please take it and leave. And Exodus chapter 12, verse 36 says, Israel plundered Egypt. Now just imagine having been a slave generationally after generation after generation and seeing the affluence and the power and the glory of ancient Egypt and longing for it as you were trapped in generational slavery, and then all of a sudden God redeems you. You are walking out of Egypt and Egypt is paying you to leave. And you've never picked up a sword. And everything you ever coveted or longed for or believed would give you peace and security and richness and health and wealth is now yours. And God, in the context then of giving the 10 words, says, look, don't look to the right or to the left. Don't covet what your neighbor has. If I want you to have it, I will give it to you. You will not have to take it. You will not have to steal it. If you need it, I will give it to you. And one of the great tragedies, one of the great mirrors for the human condition, of course, is that Israel has plundered Egypt. God has faithfully provided all they could possibly need, and they covet. They covet water. They covet bread. They begin to longingly look back to their slavery and remember, most likely, illusionary meat pots. They remember things more fondly than they really were, recoloring what happened. And not only that, they use all of this gold and this silver in Moses' absence to create another deity, the golden calf, so that they can worship after God had just shown himself to be greater than anything made of silver or gold or stone. We are caught in a mindset of unbelievable spiritual poverty. And the reality is, and we need to break ourselves of the notion that if God gave us more stuff, it would strengthen our spiritual existence and we would no longer feel spiritually poor. There is absolutely no biblical evidence that if God gave us more stuff, more health, more security, more wealth, more anything, that we would actually be more spiritually at peace. And in fact, God warns us that if we think that, we will regularly find ourselves far from him. And so that as he takes them into the land of Egypt, he says what? I mean, not the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan after their time in the wilderness in the desert. Look, when you get into houses you didn't build, and when you have amazing vineyards that produce wonderful vintages season after season that you didn't plant, and you eat grain in storehouses you didn't build, don't forget me. Your spiritual poverty is not that easily cured by stuff. And you will begin to be covetous, and you will begin to take advantage of one another, and Israel's history becomes a tragic series of infightings and abandoning the truths and security of God. The context I want to suggest to you is God showing the strength of who He is, but also warning us that our spiritual poverty is not so easily broken as we might hope or expect. So what do we find as the condition? Our default is to look to what we have and expect that if we had more, we would be at peace. That is the human default. If you fast forward 400 years to Jesus, interestingly enough, 400 years of silence, 400 years of slavery. The Bible has these wonderful patterns. There's been 400 years of silence, and a greater Moses appears. And Jesus begins to talk about liberating His people from slavery and giving them true freedom and having a kingdom established that would have no end. And the people are disappointed. They had their expectations of another Exodus like the one back in Exodus from Egypt. You're going to drive out the Romans. You're going to unify us. We're going to get the land back. And Jesus is going, that was small potatoes in comparison to my plan and my Father's plan for all of creation. I'm here to defeat sin and death. Egypt was easy. They're people like you. But sin and death, those are powers which you cannot defeat, but I will show you that I will defeat them. I am a greater Moses. I am one who can provide for that spiritual poverty. The religious leaders of the day and the people were thinking smallly. They were caught in a cycle of impoverished thinking where they could only imagine the moment. There was nothing bigger. Sure, there was some day when God would come back and get everybody out, but any notion of the kingdom extending here, that what was promised in Isaiah that we read this morning, that the Gentiles would come in. You realize that Paul was overwhelmed that he was in the midst of living in the moment of the fulfillment of Isaiah, where the seas and the Gentiles, two pictures for those who were non-Jewish people, would come in and would bless God's people. And what happens in Paul's lifetime? Gentiles raise money for famine relief in Jerusalem. A small but significant fulfillment of what it means for the poverty of God's people in the need of food is filled by the richness, both spiritual and physically, of people around the world so that God's people in Israel at that moment could be cared for. It's so much bigger than a piece of land, so much bigger than whether or not a particular despot sits on some throne for some 30 or 40 years or not. The kingdom of God is deeper and more profound. And it is only when we begin to believe in the fulfillment of our adoption promises, being brought in as sons and daughters, what God was trying to communicate to the children of Israel, I have redeemed you, you are mine, you are my children. Know that I am your heavenly Father and mean good for you. But because their span of time was so finite, they couldn't capture the bigness of God. They lived impoverished lives, worried about how many years worth of grain they may have, or whether or not they could be gracious and generous and forgiving to the people around them. We live in a time with great material blessings in this country. In our economic downturns, we live better than most of history has ever lived, whether they were the top tier, certainly not the lowest tier. And yet increasingly, all the statistics indicate that we are becoming less generous people, more and more anxious about what happens tomorrow, more and more fearful about not having enough, less and less sure we can be generous with our time, with our forgiveness, more and more fearful of a changing culture, therefore more and more judgmental and harsh in our vocabulary. And yet, you know, I've made this comment more than once before, the most generous state in the United States is Mississippi, which is statistically the poorest state. And so whatever we need is encouragement for generosity. It isn't more cash. There is a spiritual manner in which our understanding of what it means to be cared for and safe because God is our Father. So the condition is one in which we find ourselves often anxious and still believing that we are in slavery and having a slavery mindset, having an impoverished mindset. God is strenuously trying to encourage us that that is an untrue reality. Which then encourages me to take us to the challenge which comes out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. And this is a passage where John the Baptist has come to Jesus. He sent his disciples. He's in prison, so it was hard for him to come. But he sent his disciples. And his disciples say, "Are you the king? Are you the one, or should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus talks about his care for the poor. Now, Jesus didn't have a lot of cash. But Jesus is ministering to the people, and the people are being healed and cared for spiritually and physically, and there's restoration, and he points all of this out, and he quotes the Old Testament, and then he summarizes his statement by this: "Blessed is everyone who does not fall away on account of me." You see, if we have an impoverished and covetous eyes and mindset, we will only look at whether or not God's kingdom is successful based on how much stuff and health and security we have. We will be limited to a very small time frame and view of what success and peace and comfort looks like. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not going to be able to provide you with what your covetous eyes want. You look to Rome and they have power and you want power and independence yourself. You look to Rome and you see their wealth and you want their wealth. You look and you see and you want it. And I'm not going to give it to you. Because that's not what my kingdom looks like. That lasts a very short period of time. But what happens when we love and care for one another out of the richness of what we have in Christ, whether that is financial or not, that will transform lives. The richness of the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, is not in the things that you and I normally count or that our culture tells us are significant and make us wealthy or poor. It is in the abundance of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. When we understand the richness of our own forgiveness and we begin to extend forgiveness into the world that is often judgmental and harsh, the world does not need more harshness or vindictiveness or fear or accusation or blaming. Those are commodities which it has in abundance. What it needs is some resource that provides the grace and mercy and forgiveness, patience and long-suffering that provides an environment for the kingdom to move forward. And that transformation, that extends through eternity. That's investing in a kingdom. You know that part of Jesus' passage that we could have read in Matthew 6 goes on to say, don't chase after things that and put them in rooms where robbers can break in and steal and moths come in and eat and other things come in and rot and destroy, which we know is all true of this stuff. But the lives that were transformed, the eyes that were opened, the people set free, that doesn't rot. It does not pass away. We need new eyes. We need to break a cycle of poverty and believing that we are without and making short-term decisions fearfully based on our generational cycles of poverty. Willard says in his exegesis of this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, that what Jesus is trying to communicate is that there's a free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all humanity through the reliance on Jesus himself. That all of the rule and righteousness, now that may not sound to some in a time of religious extremism like a good idea, but if it really is the Sermon on the Mount and it really is the context of what we see in the early church, then a rule that extends mercy and justice, not vengeance, and righteousness, not turning a blind eye to abuse and violence, is something that the world needs the church to model in its community and in its beliefs. And that this reliance is upon Jesus himself, not through our own efforts, not through our own religious endeavors, but through Christ himself. Don't worry about whether or not you will have for tomorrow, because your heavenly Father loves you and he will provide for you. And in the extent that we are doing the work of the kingdom, we will find that we doubt less whether or not we will have the resources to do his work tomorrow. Most of my fear and covetousness is because I still live with half a foot in my own kingdom. And that kingdom is regularly under threat. It does not have enough resources. I want more stuff. I want more physical assurances that I'm going to be okay. But the more that my foot recognizes the kingdom in which I really live, the one that is eternal, I begin to realize that every time I've been in need, God has put someone in my life to encourage me spiritually. That when I've wondered what would happen next in, again, a very high standard of living, I've been able to extend those to my children. Doesn't mean I'll always have that, and it doesn't mean that God's love is dependent upon whether I will. But I do know that every time I felt like I wouldn't, there is a way in which there has been provision. It may not have kept me up with the Joneses, but I'm trying to break that cycle of impoverished in thinking. Is Jesus truly enough? The Bible says that he is. Our faith declares that Christ is really sufficient for us. Is that increasingly the richness and the family lineage of bounty that we live out of? If we do, I am convinced that coveting will become less and less a draw for our eyes and our hearts, that we will break the cycle of poverty, and that we will extend the richness that we have as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. Let me pray.